as a man. And I just wanted to appreciate you. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of statistics, but I just wanted to share you a story that Dr. James Dobson shares in his book, Bringing Up Boys, about the importance of fathers in a son's life, in a child's life. He said that a greeting card company decided to do something different for Mother's Day one year. And they went to a federal penitentiary, and they set up a table, and they offered free Mother's Day cards to all the inmates. And there was such an overwhelming response that they had to send somebody back to the factory to bring more cards. Nearly every guy in the prison wanted to send a card to his mother for Mother's Day. And they said this was such a tremendous success that we would do the same thing for Father's Day. So they did the same thing for Father's Day, and not a single man came to send a Father's Day card. Not a single guy saw the need to send a card to his dad. And of course, many of the men didn't even know who their father was. But that one story is a tremendously powerful illustration of how important a father is in the life of a child. These guys were all guys in prison, didn't even know their fathers. So I want to go before the Lord in prayer for you guys as well as for our congregation. But Father, I thank you for bringing my brothers out this morning. I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for making them men of God. And I just pray for each one of them, Lord, that you would minister your word to each one of us. Make us the husbands we're supposed to be, that you want us to be. Help us to be the fathers and grandfathers you want us to be, and just the men that you want us to be. And Lord, these words that I'm speaking to the men this morning, they apply every bit as much to the ladies and even the children. So I just ask you to bring all things to my remembrance, Lord, that I would remember what you want me to remember, forget what you want me to forget, add anything to this message as you see fit, Lord. We just commit this time to you, ask you to be glorified, ask you to minister to every heart here this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And Father, I also want to pray for the children and their classes, the youth of our church, that you would minister to them as well by your Spirit. Amen. We have my kids have a book at home, and it's a book with Bible memory verses. And there's a part of the book that we're sort of working through. It has a memory verse for each letter of the alphabet. So A is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and so on. And it's written in the Old King James translation, which sort of changed the verses to sort of fit the way we talk. But you come to the letter Q, and for the letter Q it says, quit you like men, be strong. That's 1 Corinthians 16:13. Is that right? I think that's right, 16:13. Quit you like men, be strong. And I remember as a young Christian, I had bought an NIV Bible, and then I thought, no, I need a real Bible. I thought the King James would be a real Bible, so I got an old King James, and I was reading through the New Testament and came to that verse, quit you like men. And I remember wondering what it was talking about. Men aren't supposed to quit. You don't quit. Men don't quit unless they're something they shouldn't have been doing anyway. And they're supposed to quit that. But then looking at modern translations, I realized it's saying, act like a man. Be brave, be courageous, be strong. Be a mighty man of valor. That's what he's saying. And when I think of a mighty man of valor, immediately the person that pops into my mind is King David. I think of David as a mighty man of valor. Last Sunday after church, we're talking with Andrew and Sonia Baca, and Andrew and I were talking about warfare back in the biblical days, and how hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face combat, how brutal the times were. You're chopping people's heads off, you're disemboweling people, and it's very brutal. And yet David excelled at this kind of warfare. David had no comparison in this kind of warfare. He was a mighty man of valor. Saul said, David, you want to marry my daughter? Go bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Go kill 100 of God's enemies and bring their foreskins. Well, David took his mighty men. Of course, Saul was hoping the Philistines would kill David. He was afraid of David because God was raising David up. David returned with 200 foreskins of the Philistines. He was just a great and mighty warrior. I've thought, you know, if you looked and you looked up on the hill and you saw David and his men coming after you, and they had that look in their eyes, you knew your time in this world was short. You know they were going to take you out. And I was thinking this week, what was the key to David's his valor, his fighting ability, his strength, his courage? Well, you go back to when David was a boy shepherd out on the hills by the quiet waters, and you see him strumming his harp, singing to the Lord. You see him writing psalms of praise to God, because David was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord was his shepherd, and he never forgot that, even as king. God was his shepherd through his whole life. That was the secret to his strength. David walked with God, and he walked close with God. And David, as he walked with God, was indomitable. You couldn't beat him. Nobody could beat him in battle. But David suffered a radical defeat, a radical moral defeat, when he let his guard down. We all know. David fell so bad that he made himself guilty of adultery. But not only that, he made himself guilty of murder. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, it's because the real battle was not with the swords on the battlefield. The real battle's a spiritual battle. The scripture says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers, spiritual forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places. The scripture says we wrestle against the prince of the power of the air, Satan and his demons. And the scripture says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. They're not guns and swords and smart bombs and planes and things like that. The real weapons of the warfare are spiritual weapons. Paul says they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's a spiritual battle. And we need to understand that, because Satan has his guns leveled at every institution that God has put into place. He has his guns aimed at the government, human government that God put in place. You see how he's infiltrated that. You see the influence he's had on that. You see the decay of our nation. You see the lack of integrity and leadership within government. And we need to pray for our president and the other leaders. And we need to watch our mouths when we talk about our president, because we're to respect the authorities that God has placed over us. And I hear a lot of Christians saying things about the president that are flat out disrespectful, because it's an authority that God has in place. But Satan has been very effective with our government, and he's aimed his sights at the church, another institution that God has given us. And he's been very effective there, as he brings in liberal theologians into the seminaries. And the liberal theologians in the seminaries train the pastors, and the pastors go back and corrupt entire denominations, undermine the word of God, reduce the church to something like a country club or a charity, but undermining the word of God and the gospel of Christ, which saves people eternally. Satan has leveled his guns against both of those institutions. But I think he's concentrated his attack most intensely on the fundamental institution that God put in place before both of those things, the family itself. That's where his guns are aimed, because he knows all the leaders that go into the government or into the church are going to come from the family. You got to be populated from somewhere. And so he's attacking the family with everything he has. And families are crashing and burning all around us. And fathers, get up. go to work, go home and drink beer, watch a football game, get up, go back through the motions, while their families either fall apart or just are indifferent to God. And it's very important that we see as men, as heads of our homes, that God's made us for so much more than that. I was reading an article by a guy, his name was Michael Morales, and he said something that really was sobering to me. He said it is a fearful reality that we pass on to our children not so much what we, quote, believe as what we love. And I reflected on that. He says, we tend to pass on to our children not so much what we believe, what we profess to believe, but what we love. And his example, and I'm not against sports, but his example was, he says, a father who leads his family in worship daily, but then hoots and hollers and cheers over a ball game, will raise children who hoot and holler and cheer over a ball game, but the worship part, I'm not so sure. And I was thinking of that, and I was thinking, what more would that say, though, to fathers who don't lead their family in daily worship, or they can't even keep their eyes open for a sermon, they're nodding off. And I got to tell you, my wife's had to pinch me more than one time because I stayed up too late on Saturday night. So I'm right there with you. That's for all of us. But nodding off during the sermon, but you never see them nod off during the ball game later that afternoon. Very excited about it, very intense about it. Well, we pass on what we are passionate about, what we love, not just what we say we believe. The scripture says, one generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty deeds. Not just teach your works, but praise your works. It's speaking of a passion for God himself. That's what this is going to be about this morning. A.W. Tozer said, the thing that comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we're thinking about God is the most important thing about us. The only thing I would add to that is when you're thinking about God, are your passions ignited? Is that what you're passionate about? Is God himself? That's what's most important. That's what matters. How do we become spiritually mighty men of valor and great warriors for God? We have to have a big vision of God. God has to be big to us. We talked a couple weeks or 3 or 4 weeks ago, the end of Romans chapter 11, about doxology and glorifying God, and how we're talking about our opinion of God needs to be so big that he's more important to us than anything. He eclipses everything else, because then what we believe and what we love will be one and the same thing. And God willing will pass that on. So that's why I chose this chapter 40 of Isaiah. And just a quick background, Isaiah is writing in the 8th century, writing to the people of God, warning them of impending judgment. So many of the prophets wrote in that 7th and 8th centuries BC, warning the people of God that he was going to bring judgment upon them. He saw the northern kingdom of Israel fall to the Assyrians during his lifetime, but he's warning the southern kingdom of Judah the same thing's going to happen to them. At the end of verse 39, he flat out tells King Hezekiah, the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to conquer you and carry you away into captivity. That didn't happen until almost 100 years after Isaiah died, but it certainly happened in fulfillment of his words, and they were carried off into captivity. And chapter 40 is really written for the people who were off in exile in the captivity, who were coming to the end of that time when God's about to restore them to the promised land. That's what he's writing about. He's writing to those exiles and telling them, the time is now coming, this is going to end, I'm going to bring you back into the land. And of course, these promises would carry on to those who were returning to the land. And the thing to remember, far more important than the Jewish people returning to Jerusalem, is the presence of God himself returning to Jerusalem. That's what's most important. And that's what we look at this morning, our great God and his faithfulness in restoring his people. And I wanted to look at three things this morning. First of all, the presence of God. And second of all, the peace of God. I'm sorry, second of all, the promises of God. And third of all, the person of God. Three P's. It's not often I'm able to do something like that. It's usually forced and contrived, and it seems like you're kind of messing with the scripture, so I don't normally do that. But when you're able, it can aid your memory. So the presence of God, the promises of God, and the person of God. And I was going to originally call it the peace of God, but the presence of God is really what we see here in this first section, because the presence of God will lead to both his power and his peace, and we'll see that. And the peace of God will come, and the power of God will come when we are enjoying his presence, trusting in his promises. And his promises are trustworthy because they come from his very person. They come from who he is, his character, and in his infinite ability to make good on his word. So let's look, first of all, at the presence of God. In verse 40, he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." This is a call. Isaiah is writing this. This is a call that every prophet and every preacher since then. You're to comfort the people of God. You're to warn those who are in rebellion, but those who are seeking after God, they're to be comforted by his word. He says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." He repeats it for emphasis. The scripture does that, repeats things for emphasis. And he says, "Comfort my people." And as I was looking at that, thinking about that, these people have rebelled against God. Certainly there's a faithful remnant, as always, in there. But they rebelled and went into captivity. The faithful remnant went with the whole nation. But God still refers to them as his people. And it's very important that we understand that. Even we as Christians, the scripture says to strive to enter the narrow gate. And it's a narrow gate in a difficult way that leads to life. But unfortunately, we tend to stray. I quoted A.W. Tozer a while ago. A.W. Tozer is considered by all you read about him to be one of the godliest men of his time. But Tozer said, "I wish I could say that I just walked the straight path, walked straight to heaven my whole life." He said, "No, I've zigzagged my way there like everyone else has. We tend to go astray." But the Bible says that God is a faithful father. He chastises his children whom he loves. He disciplines us. He whips us when he needs to, because he's got to bring us back in line that we're not condemned with the world. He's got to bring us to repentance. So God chastises us, but he doesn't stop calling us his people when we're in rebellion. And the nation as a whole, his purposes for the nation of Israel, even to this day, are still his people in that sense. And we've already seen in our study in Romans, he has future plans for them. But he's saying here to these exiles who are about to enter into the land, "Comfort my people." And he says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem." Now, these are people living, they're not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in ruins at this time. They're living off in Babylon. But God says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem. I'm doing something. I'm going to be working. My presence is going to be there. And speak comfort to Jerusalem and my people who are identified with Jerusalem." Because he says, "I'm going to restore and rebuild the city. But more important than that, I'm going to restore and rebuild the people. And they're going to come, and my presence is going to be there again." And that's what he does. He says, "Speak to her and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Her period of chastisement is over. The exile is coming to an end. God's going to bring them back to the land. He says in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we know this voice of one crying in the wilderness. I think he's obviously speaking of prophets from this time on, from even what Isaiah's writing, on through the ages. But we know its greater fulfillment is in the ministry of John the Baptist in the time of Christ, because these were still a stiff-necked people. And even when they returned to the land, they weren't being what God wanted them to be. You see how they treated the Lord when he came? And so there's a great fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist. But he's telling them even now, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now think of the imagery that's involved, the wilderness and the desert. It's a metaphorical for being alienated, being separated from God, and being in a place of suffering, a hot, dry desert, a place of punishment. And that's what these people are at. That's where we can get ourselves today in a spiritual sense, physically too, but in a spiritual sense. And he says, prepare the way for the Lord. The imagery is that of a king or a monarch coming, and you would send people ahead and clear the stones from the roads and straighten out the roads and prepare a highway for this royal monarch to come. And he's saying the same thing, prepare for the Lord. Guys, you're going to go back to Jerusalem, but beyond that, God's coming. God's going to be there, and you need to prepare a way. Now, how can they prepare a road when they're in Babylon? They don't even own any land. He's speaking spiritually. Prepare your hearts. He's speaking of repentance. That's the way back. That's the way back for any of us when we're in a wilderness place that we brought upon ourselves, in a dry desert place, a place of alienation from God, a place of pain because of something we brought on ourselves. The way back is always repentance. Prepare a way for the Lord, a highway for our God. And yet he says in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. So first he's saying in the first verse, or in verse 3, make these things happen. Then he says in verse 4, these things will happen. Because repentance, on one hand, the historian Philip Schaff said, repentance is at one time the highest act of man and the chief blessing of God. The scripture says God grants repentance. We repent, but God's working in us to bring us to repentance. So we need to repent, but God brings us there. And so they're to repent and prepare a place for the Lord. Make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. And then in verse 5 he says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. God's glory was revealed in Babylon falling, the people being brought back into the land. But then there's greater fulfillment we see when those things that are just types of the salvation that comes in Christ under the new covenant, God's glory is even more greatly revealed in a greater, this is like a second Exodus, these guys are coming back into the land here. But a greater exodus when God delivers people, brings them to know his son. Even greater glory will be revealed. And then the ultimate revelation when the Lord comes back in glory to deliver his church, his people, and to destroy his enemies. His glory will be greatly manifested in the end when he comes back. And all flesh will see it. Every eye will see it. It's not going to be some guy in a little house somewhere with a little following out in the desert somewhere with a little cult or something. No, it's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west, the ultimate fulfillment. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord when he returns in power, either in condemnation or in salvation and glory. And he says, why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not going to be our next vote that makes it happen. Any other thing. The scripture says, woe to those who trust in the arm of man, the arm of the flesh. No, it's because God has spoken it, and God is faithful to keep his word. That's why this will happen. That's why all things will be fulfilled, because God has said it will, and God is faithful. And that brings us to the next point, and that's the promises of God. So God's presence is there. We repent. We turn to him. And we can have times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we'll have peace from his presence and from believing his promises. Let's look at his promises. It says in verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And I think this is an angelic voice talking to Isaiah, as in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was given his commission as a prophet. And the angel spoke to him then. He said, I've cleansed your lips. Now the voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The breath of the Lord blows upon it. Seems to be speaking of the Hamsin, the hot east wind of that area. There are winds that come in May, usually, in the Middle East. And it's said that they can, there's such a hot wind, they can raise the temperature 15 or 20 degrees in a few hours. And all vegetation dies. Grass turns from green to brown in a matter of hours. And this seems to be the imagery that Isaiah is invoking here. So all fleshes were like this grass. He says, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We need to remember, the grass withers and the flower fades. We need to remember we are utterly dependent on God. We have no strength of our own. Our very next breath is in his hand. Our next heartbeat is in his hands. Our next meal is in his hands. Paying our next bill is in his hands. Our eternal salvation is in his hands. We're here today, gone tomorrow. He holds us in his hands. And we need to remember every other human being in this world is in the same boat we are. Every human agency, governments, nations, individual leaders, everybody is like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. When God says it's time, it's time. You're done. Grass withers, a flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Remember, Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He is absolutely faithful to his word. And we need as Christians to search the Bible, see those promises, and take God at his word. True faith is not just believing in God, but believing God, trusting him, trusting in his character to keep his word, trusting in the promises that he's made, and placing no confidence in the flesh. Believing God's going to do what he said he's going to do. The word of our God stands forever. We can trust his promises because, and this is leads us to our last point, which is the end of the rest of the chapter, because it's based on the person of God. It's based on his own faithfulness, his holy character, and his ability to make good on what he's promised. And so he says in verse 9, O Zion. And Zion speaks of, in 2 Samuel 5, 7, speaks of a hill that David captured. And it came to refer just to Jerusalem. And even sometimes it seems to Judah, all of Judah, or all of Israel. Zion, he's referring to the people of God. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So bring the good news. You're coming back to the land. And then you come back to the land, and you faithful people of Judah, tell all the other people of Judah to behold their God. Bring them the good news. There's the good news of the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, yes. But we know, and I should have mentioned this earlier, when you look at the prophecies, when you look at Isaiah's prophecies, he really combines so often in the very same passages an immediate fulfillment somewhere around his time or shortly thereafter, and then a more distant fulfillment in the time of Christ, but then also the ultimate fulfillment in his second coming and even in the eternal state when he reigns forever in power and glory. And those things are combined so often that we need the New Testament to help us sort them out, because there's certain things that partial fulfillments, like when Jesus read the scroll and stopped halfway through the verse and said, today these words are fulfilled in your sight. Sometimes the very same prophecy is finished at the end of the age. And so there's sort of a soon fulfillment, later fulfillment, then ultimate fulfillment of some of these things. But he says to tell them, don't be afraid, lift up your voice and tell them the good news. Yeah, we're returning to the land. More importantly than us returning to the land, the presence of God is going to dwell there with us. He's our God. We're his people. He's going to be there with us. But ultimately, we know the ultimate good news, the ultimate thing, it's the gospel itself, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to his scriptures. And that's the thing that we're to tell our families, we're to tell our friends, we're to tell everybody, and we're not to be ashamed of it. We're to let our voices out, because that's the ultimate fulfillment of these things. And so that you would be telling them, behold your God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and behold your God. Enter into fellowship with him. You can enjoy his presence as well, in which is fullness of joy. And so he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Again, his arm speaking of his strength, God's almighty power, and his work before him. I'm sorry, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. His reward is with him. Those exiles he's bringing back, but beyond that, they are mere types, foreshadowings of the ultimate exiles being brought back, if you will. His reward is all the people he's redeemed. He brings them with him. His reward is the souls that he has saved. And so his reward is with him and his work is before him. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So this almighty king who rules with the power of his arm, no one can stay his hand. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he wants. No one can stay his hand. He will grind his enemies to powder, but he'll gently lead those who are with young. He'll hold a little lamb in his arm. He's gentle with those whom he's redeemed because he loves them and he cares for them. Jesus said that smoking flax, a smoking wick he won't put out, a bruised reed. You got a bruised reed in the marsh. He's not going to snap it off and go ahead and break it. Those weak believers with weak faith who are struggling and doubting and fearing they're going to go under. Well, if he's your shepherd, you're not going to go under. He's going to take care of you. That's the kind of Savior he is. And by the way, that's also the ultimate example, if you will, for any gospel minister or any pastor. Jesus told Peter in John 21 to feed his sheep. Literally, be feeding my sheep. Be tending my lambs. Be feeding my lambs. And we're told in the book of Acts to shepherd the church of God, to the under-shepherd, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God takes his church very seriously, and he expects his under-shepherds to follow his example, to gently lead them, those who are with young. Isaiah 2:22 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? He says, stop regarding, don't make such a big deal out of people, okay? They're here today and gone tomorrow. Get your eyes back on God. We live in times that are very uncertain. All kinds of ideas people have about what's going to happen in our country and so forth, but we don't need to be regarding man too much. Certainly we're not to have our heads buried in the sand. But God himself is to be before our eyes constantly. We are to have our focus on him and delighting ourselves in him and trusting in him and his everlasting, infinitely strong arm. And then so now Isaiah in verse 12 goes into just a great description of the greatness of God, the incomparable God, and yet he tries to compare him, draw contrast to help us see something of his greatness. Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? There's a guy I listened to his lectures. His name is Bruce Ware. And he said how he took his little girls, they went to the ocean. And he said he told his little girls to go out in the water and capture the ocean in your hands. So they go and they fill up their hands with water. And he says, did you capture the ocean? Well, no, Dad, a little bit of it. He says, but God holds the whole ocean, that vast ocean. They went to the Pacific. This vast ocean he holds in the palm of his hands. That's how big God is. And the little girls could get an idea of how big God is. But we know God is a spirit. He doesn't really have hands. It's descriptive language. It's what's called anthropomorphical language, describing God in terms that humans can understand, comparing him to people. And you think that's big. You look at the next passage. It says he's measured heaven with a span. He's measured heaven with a span. You think of our sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. We don't have any way to ever get there. We'd burn up before we got there, but we're not capable of getting there, getting a person there. It's so far away. The next nearest star, they tell us, Alpha Centauri, if you could travel at the speed of light, would take you something like 5 years just to get to the next nearest star at the speed of light. Scientists say it would take us, if you could travel at the speed of light, 100,000 years to traverse our Milky Way galaxy. And there are billions of other galaxies. There's billions of stars in our galaxy and billions of other galaxies out there. And yet Isaiah says, God measures the heavens with the span of his hand. Just that distance there from your thumb to your little finger. God's immensity, God's greatness, God's bigness is what he's talking about. We remember with Job, when God asked Job, where were you when I created the world? And God shows Job, I'm bigger. I'm bigger than you or anybody else. You have no idea how big I am, how great I am. And he's not just pulling rank on Job. He's trying to show something of his greatness and his glory, that Job would trust in him and rely upon him. So he's measured the heavens with a span, and he's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You could ask God right now, he could tell you how many specks of dust exactly are in the world. And he never doesn't know that. He's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Verse 13, who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? When God created all things, he didn't ask anybody else. He did all things by the counsel of his own will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made all the plans. God didn't seek anybody's counsel when he created, and he doesn't seek anybody's counsel either as to what justice is. People like to question God's justice and try to put him on the stand. We wouldn't even have a concept of justice if God himself didn't give us the concept of justice. No one needed to counsel God on what justice is. He knows perfect justice. He knows infinite justice. He's an infinitely wise God. He's the great God. No one showed him the way of understanding. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. If you had a bucket of water that you were carrying and one drop splashed out on the ground, would you say, I don't have a bucket of water anymore. Better go back, fill it up again. No. It's utterly insignificant, like dust on a scale. If you go to Smith's to the meat department, you ask for a pound of hamburger, and the lady blows off the scale before she puts the pound on, and the guy right behind you asks for a pound of hamburger, and she doesn't blow the scale off for him, is he going to pay a different price than you are because it didn't blow? No, it's utterly insignificant. That's what he's saying. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, like a puff of wind. Look, I have my eternal plan. I have my plan of redemption from the very beginning, from before the beginning, all the way to the end. Nothing can change that. Nothing can thwart my purposes. I am the Lord God. He asked Abraham, right? Is there anything too hard for me? The obvious answer is no. It says, look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its great dense cedar forests. And Isaiah says, look, you could cut down all the trees in Lebanon and kill all their animals and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving on those trees burning, and it would not be nearly enough to give God the proper praise that's due his name. You could level Lebanon, and you still wouldn't be able to praise God appropriately with sacrifices of thanksgiving. And then he says, verse 17 again, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless or empty, powerless. And then in verse 18, Isaiah begins to show the sheer absurdity of idolatry. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Again, God's an eternal, infinite spirit. What are you going to make that's comparable to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Looking at the commentaries this week, the silver chains are to hold the thing up so it doesn't fall over. This little idol can't even sit up on its own so often. Remember when the ark was captured by the Philistines and they moved it from city to city and their god Dagon kept falling on its face before the ark and breaking. It's just a little thing that's made. Verse 20, that's for the rich guys that can afford a gold one with silver chains. The other guys, whoever's too impoverished for such a contribution, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not tarter. As it was then, so it is in our day. Our idols have changed, but whether you're a rich idolater or a poor idolater, you're still a fool. You're still an idolater. God alone demands our supreme worship. So he says in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? We saw this in Romans 1. You see it in Psalm 19. God is saying, look, you're without excuse. The whole creation declares the glory of God. My eternal power and my divine nature are seen from the things that are created. You're without excuse. You're making these idols. You're worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. It says verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Speaking either about the horizon as you look around, or perhaps the appearance of the sky. It looks like a bowl over us when you look around, especially out here where you can see really far. Perhaps even the shape of the earth itself. But the point is, God is transcendent. God is above and beyond anything in his universe. He's totally above and beyond everything. He sits above it. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He made the universe. He made the earth to be inhabited. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Here again, gone tomorrow. You talk to old people, say, why it went by so fast already. History's littered with people we consider great. Some of them are great. They come along, they have their influence for a very short time. Then God blows on them like the east wind, and they're gone. Some of them make monuments to themselves, or other people make monuments to them, or statues. Those things start eroding with time. And Peter tells us in his second letter in the New Testament that one day all that stuff's going to melt with fervent heat and just be gone. All that's going to matter is their relationship to the living God. Do they belong to him or not? That's what's going to matter. So verse 25, astrology was really big in their day, as it is in our day. People would try to forecast by the stars and other phenomenological signs in the heavens. Many people even worship the heavenly bodies. These are things God created. So Isaiah says, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them by name. He's speaking of the stars. Again, we've talked about our sun is one star. There's billions of stars in our galaxy, and there are billions of other galaxies out there. There are billions and billions of stars. But the imagery here is of a general calling out his troops, and each one of them by name. God knows the exact number of the stars. He's named each star. Every single one of them is in its place. Every single one of them does exactly what God intended it to do, wants it to do. Has no choice but to do what he wants. All nature has to obey God. He calls them by name, and it says not one of them is missing. There's not a lost star out there somewhere. Not one of them is missing. And so I have a question. If God doesn't even lose one of those billions and billions of stars, could he lose one of us? Could one of us slip through his hands? Remember Jesus when he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He said, not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, Judas, who never belonged to him to begin with. But God will not lose a single one of us who trust in his son. Not one of them will be lost. And so he says, verse 10, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. God's the everlasting God, and his understanding is unsearchable. Think about that. God alone is eternal. God alone has the power of being, the power of existence within himself. God has an eternal supply of energy, and he draws on his own energy as he needs it. He gets it from nowhere else. He has an eternal, infinite supply of energy that has always been there. It's always been a part of him. And everything we get, everything we have is derived from him, is contingent upon him. Hebrews chapter 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ, while he's dying on the cross, was upholding all things by the word of his power in his divine nature. Colossians 1 tells us that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together. He is the infinite, eternal, self-existent God, and his understanding is unsearchable. We saw that at the end of Romans chapter 11. God is infinite in his wisdom, in his knowledge, and in his understanding of all things. So that brings another question. Take your problems that you have. Take the things that we all stress over. Think of God in his infinite power, in his infinite wisdom, and in his infinite love, and lay them down next to him and ask what God asked Abraham. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? God said the same thing to Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for me? I'm the Lord of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Obviously not. And we know that God could make our problems go away instantly. If he doesn't, we know he has a wise and good and loving purpose for us, because he works all things together for our good. Second question, don't you think God is able to enable you, to help you, to be the husband or the father or the grandfather or just the man that he's intended you to be? Obviously, the answer is yes. And so he says, verse 20, and he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. When we're young, we think our strength will never end. We can do anything. No, all human strength is ultimately going to fail. If you die young or if you die old, sooner or later your strength will fail, unless you go up in the rapture and don't see death. Otherwise, yeah, it's going to ultimately fail. He says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I've heard people talk about Chuck Smith, and they've said, as an old man, he does more than all the young guys that are out there serving the Lord with him. And I think it's because he's learned this secret. You wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord in patient faith and trust, delighting in him, and waiting for his ultimate fulfillment of all his promises. We see the beginnings of it in our Christian lives, in our salvation, but we don't see the consummation yet. We wait on that, but we wait in faith, and it's not just a passive waiting. No, we're to occupy until he comes. We're to be about his business, but we trust in him. We wait on him, and those who do will renew their strength. God will continue giving us the strength we need, whether we're 18 or 88. He'll give us the strength we need to live for him. And we'll walk and not faint. So, we experience the peace of God and the power of God in our lives as we enjoy the presence of God and we trust in the promises of God. And we know his promises are trustworthy because they flow from his very person, who he is in his character. We see all these things summed up in Isaiah 26, verse 3. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." We keep our minds on him, trust in him, and we have his peace, we have his power for his life. I just want to briefly give you guys six little quick points of application, and then we'll close in prayer. First and foremost, if you're in that wilderness land, in the desert land, or if you do not know the Lord, there's the way of repentance. We talked about it a week or two ago. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. Come to him and behold your God. Trust in Christ for your salvation and he will save you. And if you're a Christian, the first thing, if you're not already doing it, I encourage you to spend time with God every day in his word and in prayer. Just reading the Bible and talking to God for the sole purpose of knowing him daily. It's been said 7 days without reading God's word makes 1 week, but it's W-E-A-K. We need his word daily. So if you're not in the habit of doing that one thing, whatever else you do this week, spend time in God's word every day. Make time for it. And to take the time for it. The second thing, read God's word every day with your family. Start having family worship. It will revolutionize our homes. It's something we probably all struggle with. Life is so busy, but it will revolutionize our homes when godly men read the word of God to their families and pray that God will give you things to say in the midst of that. There's still a prophetic element to ministry today. And God will put things on your heart to emphasize as you're reading with your family. See what it does. Read God's word every day. Read God's word with your family every day. And as really as the head of your home, the third thing, cover your family in prayer every day. Pray for them every day and pray with them every day. The fourth thing, practice loving leadership. You're the head of your home. To really, most of you probably already doing this, but we all need to improve on these things. We all have room for improvement. To be about the business of obeying God's word. That's what biblical leadership is, rather than the world's view of leadership is living God's word and being that example for your family. Loving leadership, not lording it over them, not driving them, but leading them. Those things. The last thing is starting July 20th. Jared and I wanted to start having, invite all the men of the church to our house. We were just going to start, just once a month to meet together. We're going to make breakfast and we have a book picked out to go through. I've asked a guy to lead the study that he's praying about and I want him to pray about that book too. But we're just going to go through a book that will give us practical help on being godly men. And we'll encourage one another in the faith. And every guy in the church, you're all invited to this to come and just fellowship with us. Bring your boys. And we'll encourage one another in the Lord. Iron sharpens iron. Help one another to strive to be godly men in a difficult world. And to encourage one another. There's older guys who've got a lot more life experience than some of the rest of us to build one another up in the faith. And I was thinking, really? The thought came to my mind, no man left behind. But the idea not being dragging everybody down to some level, but bringing everybody up, encouraging one another. And the only thing that's required is willingness, not ability. God supplies the ability. We just need to supply the willingness. So God willing, we'll get a list. Maybe next week I'll try to put out a list and we can get an idea of how many of these books we need to get. And we'll plan on July 20th. Just have breakfast, a short time in the Word, and everybody can get on with their day. And we'll just encourage one another as men in the Lord. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to come and get our eyes on you. And as men, and also as women, children, as your church, Lord, we want your presence in our lives. We want to repent, Lord, and we do. Help us to turn from our idols, turn from our sins, turn from everything that doesn't please you, so that we can have those times of refreshing from your presence. We can enjoy your presence, and we can enjoy your peace. Help us, Lord, to trust in your promises. It's a great sin not to. You're infinitely trustworthy, and yet we are sinful, and we have so often wicked hearts of unbelief and departing from the living God. Help us to be faithful people. Help us to trust you, to take you at your word, Lord, because you are faithful, and you are the eternal God. Nothing can happen apart from your will, and you work all things together for our good, and we thank you for that. So help us, Lord, lead us. Help us to this week. Keep our focus on you, consume ourselves with you, and live for you. Help us to just do simple things to lead our families in the things of the Spirit, in the things of your Spirit. Lord, if anybody doesn't know you, I pray that they would today. Please bless our week. May we walk in the joy of your Spirit. Bring us back next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Happy Father's Day. I hope you have a wonderful Father's Day.